Well, as always, it's good to see everybody here this evening. Now, we're going to talk about fellowship halls this evening. And you all know I'd rather talk about a lot of other things than fellowship halls. I'd rather just do this morning sermon again than talk about fellowship halls. It's just never been my thing. I just don't like spending our time together dealing with issues that we face in churches today. But these things are necessary. It's necessary that we remember why it is that we're different. It's necessary that when people ask us, hey, how come it is that you don't have a fellowship hall at your church? Every other Church of Christ has a fellowship hall out there. That we actually have a logical and reasonable answer. People aren't going to buy it if you just say, well, it's because we've never had one, and we never will because they're evil. I'm just not sure if that works with most people. So I was asked recently, why is it that we don't have a fellowship hall at the Monte Vista Church of Christ? The question alone, I think, is an indication that maybe there are some folks who either could use a refresher course or maybe hearing for the first time an explanation of why it is that as a congregation, our leadership has consistently in our history not made the decision to build a fellowship hall or to build a structure. Of course, Dale told me this afternoon, he said, I hope you're going to say the right things about fellowship halls because we don't have any more money to build one anyway. You know, it's very true, though. People love their buildings. They always have. People love their houses. People love their monuments. People love their landmarks. People love their football stadiums. And we put a lot of emotional stake into those structures as well. Those structures end up, in a sense, defining who we are. You think about the very first baseball game that you ever went to. You'll always think about that stadium in a different way than you do other sports venues. Think about the home where you grew up, your childhood home. No matter what home you live in for the rest of your life, that childhood home will always have a special place for you. Or the first house that you bought together with your spouse. We love our structures. We love our buildings. And unfortunately, that same esteem for a building carries over into churches as well. Sadly, a lot of churches are defined easily as much by their buildings as they are by anything they do in their buildings. So the building itself becomes, in a way, the church. The church is defined by what it has at its building. If you don't have a fellowship hall, then you're defined by that in a non-institutional group or ultra-conservative or something. If you do have a fellowship hall, then you're defined in a different way. If you have a rock climbing wall, then you call yourself the rock church and go climbing rock walls for worship instead. And so our buildings end up defining who we are as a church. It never should be that way. Shouldn't you be able to take the building away entirely and the church would still be the church? Should the building really matter at all? Sometimes I look with envy, like we looked at this morning. Remember I put a picture up this morning of some brethren meeting in Nigeria in what is essentially a mud brick hut with a rusted metal roof. And in a way, I look with some envy on Christians like that who probably would be surprised by any kind of statement like that. And I think, you know how nice it must be that church is never going to have to split over building a gymnasium? You know how nice it must be that church is never going to have to fuss about a fellowship hall? You know how nice it must be for that to just not even be a problem for them? I knew a preacher back in Abilene, a really good guy, good friend. He preached for a church that happened to have a fellowship hall. And he told me, and I'm sure he would not like that I bring this up in a sermon against fellowship halls, but he did tell me one time when we were having lunch together, he said, you know, I just hate that fellowship hall sometimes. I wish we could just burn the fellowship hall down because the fellowship hall has become a point of contention with church members. It becomes a baby for some people. You know, you become like the fellowship hall coordinator and you sort of run your own little world and you get mad when somebody doesn't return the coffee pot on time. And he said there have been as many problems with the fellowship hall as anything else that his church has faced. And again, I just wonder, is it worth all the fuss? Of course, the clever title of the lesson, I suppose, to say it all, should say it all. Does fellowship even need a hall? Maybe it's our definition of the word fellowship that's the problem. You might ask then, is the issue relevant today? Because I don't really care about it. It's not a big deal to me. I don't think a church with a fellowship hall or a church without a fellowship hall. I just think they're the same thing. I don't think it's that big of a deal. Is it really relevant? Yeah, I would actually go back to 1951 for a really good explanation. Not a lot has changed since 1951 when B.C. Goodpasture wrote in the Gospel Advocate, "It is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even for its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons, but it's not the business of the church to furnish it." That's a good point. "The church was not established to feature athletics," he says. "For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. It is to degrade its mission. Building recreation rooms and providing and supervising recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. The church might as well relieve the parents of feeding and disciplining all the young people at church expense as to take over the job of entertaining and supervising the recreation at church expense." I think a good point that he makes there is we really shouldn't be trying to burden the church or blur lines between church and other areas of life. You're thinking like, well, wait a minute, shouldn't the church be everything to us? And yeah, that's true. The church should be everything to us, but everything shouldn't be the church. Does that make sense? The church should be everything. The church should color every activity that we do. Every decision I make should be about, is this serving Christ? How can I serve Christ better through this? Is this serving my brothers and sisters in Christ? But just because the church is everything to you doesn't mean that, again, everything should be the church. B.C. Goodpasture's point is as true today as it was back in 1951. We have a divine mission that has been set before us, which is to preach the gospel to all creation. That's our divine mission. That's our function. That is our purpose in this world. So again, why is this even an issue? Why should I care about it? Maybe we've just exhausted the subject and we're in contrition mode. Why even talk about it? Why make a big deal about it? First of all, I don't make a big deal about it. If you've noticed anything about me in 4 months of preaching, is that I don't preach about what other people are doing. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care what the church next door is doing. I don't care what any other congregation out there is doing. That's not what we do as a congregation. And what they do has no impact on us. As long as we have strong leadership, they won't allow it to have an impact on us. But we should have an answer. We should have an answer. Even though I'm not going to spend all my time saying Church A or Church B or Church C over there is doing something wrong, I do want to know, why is it that Monte Vista Church is doing something right? While it might be tempting to dismiss matters like this as just unimportant, why spend our breath talking about something as piddly as fellowship halls? We have to remember that that was never the attitude of first century writers. You consider a few things in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, where Paul says to the young man there, "Retain the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." If anything that we're doing is in some way not retaining the pattern of sound words, then we need to reanalyze what it is that we're doing. I like that Paul also admits without any shame that there is a pattern in what he has written, that you can establish a pattern for how churches ought to function in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, "Hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching." Every congregation is supposed to have a standard of doctrine, a standard of teaching. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "I have sent to you Timothy, who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So what is sound doctrine in North America is also sound doctrine in South America. What is sound doctrine on the west side of town is sound doctrine on the east side of town as well. Whatever Paul preached to the Corinthians, he says, I preach the same thing to every other congregation out there. So again, when it comes to something like fellowship halls, don't try to dismiss this subject as nothing but a cultural or a historical thing that's peculiar to 20th and 21st century Christianity. Sound doctrine is always sound doctrine, no matter where it is, no matter when it is. No New Testament doctrine should ever be a non-issue. It should never be seen as unimportant. It should never be seen as trite or small or worthless or a waste of time. Standing up for truth is never a waste of time, even though our culture might want to claim that it is. Let's look at the term fellowship a little bit more closely. One of the ways that fellowship halls are justified is by using the rather nebulous term fellowship. So, well, clearly we're commanded to have fellowship with one another in the Bible. And if you say that we're commanded to worship so we can build a place to worship, and we're commanded to study and teach so we can build rooms where we can study and teach, well then how come we can't have a room where we can have fellowship? Aren't we supposed to have fellowship with each other just as much as we're supposed to worship and teach and study? And it makes sense, doesn't it? I can understand the line of reasoning as long as we're not defining the term fellowship as narrowly as the New Testament does. There's actually a very specific way that the New Testament uses the word fellowship. And I would challenge anybody to find an example in the New Testament where fellowship is strictly defined as spending time with other Christians eating. That's not how the word fellowship is used in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples here. This is not an all-inclusive list, by the way, of these examples, but I think you get the point of all of these things. In Acts 2, verse 42, and in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, as well as others on the board up here, you see that fellowship is partnership in spiritual things, that we have fellowship with one another in spiritual matters, whether it's the work of the gospel, whether it's encouraging and edifying, whether it's even correcting somebody. These are all spiritual matters. The work and the worship of the church as it's supposed to function in the world around us. Another example is partnership in benevolence to other saints. Benevolence is, in fact, something that we are required to do. And the word fellowship is used in Romans 15 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The word fellowship there is used, or at least the idea of fellowship is used there, to describe the work of benevolence, that we work together in that benevolent activity. In Philippians 1 and verse 5, fellowship is used to describe partnership in supporting a preacher, that we might work together to support the preacher. We support several preachers here at Monte Vista, John Cripps, for example. We're not the only church that supports him, though. Other churches might support a man in the work that he does. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have some organized structure where we're working together to support one man, but in a loose sense, we do have fellowship as we support the work of preachers around the world. We have fellowship with both the preacher, and in a loose sense, we have fellowship with those who support the preacher as well. We also have partnership in the sufferings of Christ in Philippians 3 and verse 10. We have fellowship both with one another as we suffer together in the work, and we also have fellowship with Christ himself in that he suffered for the truth, so also we suffer for the truth. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 also defines the Lord's Supper as an act of fellowship that we have. And in all of these things, you can see that fellowship is nothing more than sharing something. That's what fellowship means, is sharing or experiencing something together, a communion with one another. But like I said earlier, I would challenge anybody to find any example in the New Testament where fellowship is described as Christians meeting together to socialize and eat meals. That's not fellowship, at least not as the New Testament defines it. Okay, hold on a minute. What about Corinth? Didn't the Corinthians have fellowship meals together? You know, I've always wondered about that, and I've heard plenty of people use the example of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 to justify fellowship halls and churches having big fellowship meals in a place in the church building. And I've always like, you mean Corinth is your go-to example? I was like, look at that, like, you mean that, like, that's your go-to example?
I mean, that's like saying that Homer Simpson is a good example of fidelity in marriage. Like, that's your go-to example is 1 Corinthians 11. You want to justify building a $500,000 fellowship hall with a commercial-grade kitchen, and Corinth is your example that you're going to go to. Okay, well, let's go to Corinth then. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 then and notice just what it was that was going on in Corinth as far as the fellowship hall was concerned. You want to have a church that did have sponsored meals, church-supported meals? Well, you've got in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 beginning in verse 20. Let's go here. In 1 Corinthians 11 beginning in verse 17. Sorry, it says 27 on the board. We mean 17 there. But in giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's the question I would ask. Yeah, you come together, you can call it fellowship, as that's what fellowship is coming together, joining in something together. You can call it fellowship, you're coming together, but is it for the better or is it for the worse? What is your fellowship? How is it being defined? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. So we're not talking about getting together. We're not talking about getting together in people's homes. We're not talking about going to a restaurant and hanging out with other Christians. We're not talking about getting coffee together at Starbucks or McDonald's or whatever. He is saying explicitly, when you get together as the church, the church in Corinth has gathered together as one single unit. When you gather together as a church, verse 19, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I know there's different interpretations of this verse, but I think what he's saying is it ought to be for the Lord's Supper, but you have gotten to a point where it's not for the Lord's Supper. The very thing that you should be getting together to do has now become, at the very best, secondary. At the very worst, meaningless to you. You're not gathering together to partake of the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, as in your eating, the way that you've defined the eating now, Corinth, your practice, your activity, the eating of Corinth, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now immediately somebody will say, the problem was not that they were having fellowship meals in their church building. First of all, that sentence doesn't make any sense. The problem was not that they were having meals together in their church building. The problem was that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, that was a problem. I agree with you on that. You still can't get away from the fact that this was a church that got together as the church. And instead of worshiping in the place of worship to the detriment of their spiritual activities, they replaced worship with eating and drinking. You can't get away from that fact. You simply can't avoid that reality in Corinth. When you come together, it's not to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's so that you can eat and drink. Some come with a lot, some come with little. Nobody's sharing. And what it's causing is divisions and factions. Well, that's not our church. We've never been like that in our fellowship hall. Yes, but haven't you created the environment where this kind of sin breeds? What does mold need to breed? Darkness? Moisture. If you create an environment where there's darkness and moisture, what do you think is going to grow there? Well, I've never seen any mold in my house. Well, is there darkness and moisture? It's only a matter of time. When you create an environment, when you create a room in your church building that is for the express purpose of people bringing a bunch of food. By the way, not needy people. This is not benevolence we're talking about. We're talking about people who are already well fed. And you create a room for the express purpose of all of us getting together and eating. Haven't you created the environment for the 1 Corinthians 11 problem to exist? Part of our religious culture's problem is a failure to delineate between the spiritual and the carnal.
rather than appealing to somebody's spiritual needs like forgiveness, meaning, purpose, reconciliation, or faith, many churches end up using only carnal gimmicks to appeal to a person's physical needs. Hunger, social fulfillment, recreation, and even singles nights romantic attention. But doesn't this place the attention on the wrong place? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Interestingly, fellowship halls go way beyond what the Corinthians were even condemned for. They were despising the church of God for just bringing their meals with them. How much more of a problem would it be for a church to build a room to house the very activity that the Corinthians were having a problem with? They were just bringing sack lunches with them, and Paul said, you're despising the church of God. Let's consider a few arguments in favor of the fellowship hall. Just a few points to make here and bring the lesson to a close in a few moments. Didn't Jesus feed the multitudes? I mean, didn't Jesus come along and feed thousands and thousands of people at a time? And aren't we supposed to follow his example? Oh, I like the way one person said it. They said, that which proves too much proves nothing at all. I think that's a really good thing to remember. If you think you can build a fellowship hall because Jesus fed thousands of people, try to remember that Jesus also healed thousands of people. So does that mean we should build a church hospital? Or invest in a pharmaceutical company? Or run a clinic out of our worship facilities? Jesus made wine for a wedding party, didn't he? So does that mean that the church should also run a catering business? Or open up a vineyard? Like, that which proves too much actually proves nothing at all. Keeping it in its context, we have to remember that this was something Jesus did as an individual and also by miraculous power. I think there's very little about the example of Jesus feeding the multitudes that you can apply in any consistent logical way to building a fellowship hall in the 21st century. Similar to that, what about these examples in like Acts chapter 6 and verse 1? Didn't they feed a whole bunch of Christians in Acts chapter 6? Yeah, but let's keep that in context as well. The example in Acts chapter 6 is of widows who are receiving a daily ration of food as a benevolent activity. That's not the same thing as having a fellowship hall. A fellowship hall or a gymnasium or a rec room is not there to feed, in a benevolent sense, those who are hungry. It's there to feed those who are already full and to provide recreation and entertainment for them. The example in Acts chapter 6 simply doesn't translate. This was a benevolent activity for members of that congregation, widows who were in need of a daily ration of food. And I guess I just don't see fellowship halls being used for a lot of that activity. Seems like the calendar is too busy hosting baby showers and wedding events. Well, what about other examples, like Acts 2, verse 46, where they were taking their meals together, or love feasts in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and Jude verse 12. What about all these examples here? Well, again, let's keep context in mind. When they were eating meals in Acts chapter 2, what does the text specifically say in verse 46? That they were eating meals from house to house. So even the example that you provide puts those meals in a house, not burdening the church as a whole. And this love feast in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude 12, that's too broad of a term to say that that's justifying fellowship. What exactly? What's a love feast? You tell me what a love feast is in Jude 12. And if you tell me that a love feast is a potluck, I think I could look at the context and the tenor of the letter and make a pretty valid argument that the love feast has nothing to do with actually eating. The love feast has more to do with the love feast we share with one another. It's not a food feast. It's not a love of feasts. It is a feast of love. I kind of find it hard to believe that we could justify a fellowship hall based on love feasts in Jude or in 2 Peter. I think the biggest argument that I often encounter is, well, you just think the building is sacred then. You guys just think the building is so sacred. You can't build a fellowship hall because the building is just too sacred for you to eat in. I don't know. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a group of Christians anywhere in the world who thinks the building is less sacred than we do. After all, we're not the ones who have a worship facility called... we're not the ones who have sanctuaries in our church buildings. We don't have ceremonies when we open up a new church building. We're not the ones who spend all of our time in the congregation's building, and the church's life is wrapped up entirely in what the building has, the building's social calendar, and the building's events calendar. Again, I think you'd find it very challenging to find a group of people who thinks the building is less sacred than we do. A church has really lost sight of its mission when it spends incredible amounts of money and energy on building and maintaining a building that has all the bells and whistles. Remember that the Hebrews in the Old Testament had a building with all the bells and whistles? They had a very, very nice temple, didn't they? And their entire religious existence was wrapped up in the temple. They had a headquarters, essentially. The temple was clad in gold. The temple had all kinds of things going on. When you wanted to make a sacrifice, you did it at the temple. When you wanted to offer incense, you did it at the temple. When you wanted to meet the priests, you did it at the temple. When you wanted to hear the voice of God, you did it at the temple. The temple became the focal point, the place where all of their religious and spiritual activities happened. And that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were crushed spiritually because of it. I remember in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, when they were rebuilding the temple after the captivity, those who were old enough to remember the old temple started crying when they realized that the new temple would never be as good as the old one. It would never be as big, it would never be as nice. And I just wonder about that. When you're so wrapped up in the appearance of a building, when you're so wrapped up in the amenities and the bells and whistles, and you look at your building and it's never going to be as nice or as big or as fancy as somebody else's, and you start crying over that, I wonder where your priorities are. Several hundred years later, a Gentile king came along and built a much nicer temple than that. Not to parade around God's glory, but to parade around his. And it is in that time period that in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. She says, you know, we've heard that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Now, we worship over here in Shechem, on the mountain right behind us, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something, lady. You're right that the Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. And you're right that the Gentiles worship in all kinds of other places. But I'm telling you something, a time will come when you won't worship in this place or that place, on that mountain or that other mountain. A time will come when you'll worship in spirit and in truth, and the place and the amenities and the stuff won't matter to you, because you will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I think that when a church has decided to make the building the focal point of everything in the church's life, it has lost sight of that truth in John 4. When every wedding has to happen, and every baby shower, and every fellowship meal, and everything that we do as a church has to happen at our church building, and we're going to spend millions of dollars building the best of the best, and thousands of dollars every month maintaining the best of the best, because our church is the building, you have lost sight so very much of what it means to be the church. I mean, you tell me. What sounds more like the church of the first century? The church that spends all of its money and resources maintaining basically a treasure chest? Maintaining what would rival most high schools? And that everything that a church does happens at that building on an events calendar? Or a church that meets in its home? A church that practices fellowship everywhere, not just in a fellowship hall. A church that practices hospitality and says, when I want to get to know somebody else, I'm going to get to know them. It's my responsibility to make the time, to make the place, to make the meal. And I'm going to get to know that person because it is my work as an individual Christian to get to know people and practice hospitality. You know, if we were to define a fellowship hall the way we did earlier, what is fellowship? Fellowship is participation in spiritual things. Fellowship is joint participation in evangelism. Fellowship is joint participation in the sufferings of Christ. Fellowship is the communion, the Lord's Supper. If you don't mind me saying, Sounds like we already have a fellowship hall. We're sitting in it right now. And we are partaking of Christian fellowship as we worship God. The real contradiction comes about. We need to look at our own selves. We've got a nice building. And I know it's very easy for us to pick on the Goliaths and say, that building over there cost $2.5 million to build. See, so we're right, because our building didn't cost that much. I think it's very easy for us sometimes to look at what other churches have, the amenities and the bells and the whistles and the rock climbing walls and the gymnasiums and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. We can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, see, look at our nice building. It's so simple. Well, let's be careful that we don't develop our own bad attitude about things. Because this building's a whole lot nicer than what most Christians worship in the rest of the world. Let's not make our building the focal point of our spiritual lives. Our fellowship doesn't happen in this building only. We've got to make it happen out in the community. We've got to make it happen in our homes. We've got to make it happen in our hearts. Every relationship of every person who is tied together. Not by a building, but by our joint participation in the church, the body of Christ. If this church were to burn down tonight, of course we're all out of it, mind you. If this church were to burn down tonight, and we woke up tomorrow morning and we had no building, would we cease to be? Or would we show up on Wednesday somewhere, wherever we could find, and every single one of us would be there? We wouldn't lose a single member. Would we still function the same? If we lost this building, could we still teach? Could we still sing? Could we still pray? Could we still study? If we lost this building, the air conditioning, the comfy seats, and everything about it, would we still be the church that is of Christ? And I worry that when our focus becomes so building-centric, that we've lost sight of that really powerful, fundamental truth. And maybe that's my biggest argument against fellowship halls. If you're not a Christian here this evening, I really think that you ought to be. It is your opportunity. I know that there's nothing in this lesson that's going to make you go, oh, I've got to go down the aisle and obey the gospel. But I hope that at the very least you can understand that as a church, Monte Vista wants to put the New Testament first. We want Christ to be our guide in all things. We want to be the church that is meant to be. We want to be the church as God designed it, as God patterned it, as God wants us to be. And if that's something that intrigues you, if that's something that interests you, even if the study of fellowship halls might not exactly be up your alley, then please talk to us. Set up a Bible study. Ask about the gospel. And find out what you need to do to be right with God. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.